We are currently in a series right now where we're looking at the concept of loneliness. Woohoo, it's been a great series so far. but it has been. Last week we just started, and so we saw that loneliness is something that we can all relate to in a certain degree. That there is a loneliness that exists in us, and the series is loneliness, and last week was reaching in, and we saw that in our own souls, we looked at Psalm 42, that in our own souls, we cry out. Like, we cry out. Oh soul, like we actually talk to our soul, soul, why are you downcast within me? Hope in God, for I know I shall again praise you, my salvation and my God. And that was what we looked at, that we saw that loneliness reveals our need for God, that he is there, he is here, and that ultimately he is enough. And the ways that we distract ourselves, or one of the ways that we go about not sensing our own loneliness or our own souls, is that we avoid. We avoid pain. We're really good at it. Like, I don't know if you've ever been in a counseling office, a counselee or a counselor, but people are continually really, really good at avoiding and facing pain. The way we do that is we distract. We distract ourselves with TV and phones and social media and hoping for just another like on our Facebook page or just for that affirmation, something. To let us know that we're alive, let us know that we exist, that someone out there cares. And it's, at the end of the day, it just distracts us. And the call for us as a church and as individuals is to stop avoiding. To stop avoiding the fact that we're filled with pain and hurts. And that our call is to walk into it, to face it. To face all of our fears, our shame, our guilt, all of our mess. And the interesting thing is we learned, as I told part of my story last week, that it's almost like there's a cavern between us and what we know to be healing. But in between, there's a wilderness of fear, of shame, of guilt, of past hurts and pains. We just don't really want to face it. So we continually try to avoid this idea instead of entering into the fray, entering into the wilderness, dodging and looking through, and it's like you feel all the pain over and over and over, but then the whole time you get to the other side and Jesus is there with arms open wide, offering healing, and then gives you the realization that all the way through the walk in the wilderness, he was right there with you. Like the entire time. We saw that last week that Jesus took my heart in a time that caused a huge hurt with my dad, my biological father. That God was right there with me, hurting with me, feeling the disappointment with me. And that when we understand that, we see that God is enough. And so that our loneliness can turn into solitude. That our loneliness can turn into solitude. That we can be okay with not being okay. Let me say that again. That we can be okay with not being okay. We put up such a front continually and always. And as we've talked before, if you've been attending this church for a while, the leaves that we so conveniently put up to project a false self. And we continually do that just to avoid and just instead of just being able to go, hey, I'm not okay. And to face our loneliness and understand that it can be turned into something amazing, and that is solitude. That as an individual, God is with you. Man, if I could just, if everybody just believed what I just said. I don't mean to sound dramatic. If you could just, hey, God is with you right now. And that's enough. But instead of being okay with that solitude, the idea of our loneliness and looking to fill a void, turning into solitude where God begins to put us on a journey where he fills that void for us because he's the only one that can. But unfortunately, through that, we turn to each other to provide something only God can. And one of the last points we looked at last week is that we injure one another. We continually injure and hurt one another. So can we just have an honest moment in a show of hands? How many people have been hurt by other church members? Okay. I mean, that alone lets us know that we have an issue. And that's not to feel guilt, but to know that there's healing. And if we can just start being honest about the condition of our own souls and the condition of our own hurt and the fact that we continually injure one another. And I have confessed to you, and I will confess it again, just so you know, and if you're new to our church, I will disappoint you someday. I will most likely hurt you. I'm just a man. And yes, the word pastor is in front of my name, but I'm still just a man. I'm a father, I'm a husband. And we will cause hurt. It's not if we experience hurt, it's what we do with that pain. Do we face it? Are we honest with each other? And can we find healing on the other side of it? The story I want to read to you out of a book that I've been studying for this series in loneliness. It says this: as long as we are lonely, we cannot be hospitable, because as lonely people, we cannot create free space. Our own need to still our inner cravings of loneliness makes us cling to others instead of creating space for them. And then it goes on to tell this story. I vividly remember the story of a student who was invited to stay with a family while studying at a university. After a few weeks, he realized how unfree he felt, and slowly he became aware that he was becoming the victim of the crying loneliness of his hosts. Husband and wife had become strangers to each other and used their guest to satisfy their great need for affection. The host clung to the stranger who had entered their house in the hope that he could offer them the love and intimacy they were unable to give each other. So the student became entangled in a complex net of unfulfilled needs and desires and felt caught between the walls of loneliness. He felt the painful tension of having to choose between two lonely partners and was being pulled apart by the cruel question, are you for him or are you for me? Are you on her side or are you on mine? He no longer felt free to go on and come when he wanted. He found himself gradually unable to concentrate on his studies, while at the same time powerless to offer the help his hosts were begging for. He had even lost the inner freedom to leave. This story illustrates how difficult it is to create free space for a stranger when there is no solitude in our lives. And that is our segue into our second section in loneliness, and that is reaching out. And that is reaching out. And the big idea this morning is going from hostility to hospitality. From hostility to hospitality. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, that's on page 869 in the Pew Bibles. We offer those Bibles as a gift to anyone who does not have one. And so right in front of you, there is a Bible. It's a black color, hardcovered Bible that is a version that we are also using. If you do not have a Bible, please take that Bible home. That is our gift to you. And if you would, once you're there, please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, speaking to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit an eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Please join me in a short prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen. Some of you may know that prayer. That is the serenity prayer, commonly used in the Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous. I grew up with that prayer with my mom as she was in recovery. So now, if the idea this morning is hostility to hospitality, why are we so hostile? Like, why are we so angry? Have you ever thought about that? Or even, are we? Maybe we're not. Maybe I'm just making this stuff up. What you see in this story is a very interesting story. So for those of you that don't know the background to this, I'm just giving you a quick context. The Samaritan was unliked, to say the least, by the Jews. Like, severely unliked. And so now you have a group of Jewish men debating, and Jesus being answered or asked questions, Jesus answering and then asking questions. And so this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, says, well, then who's my neighbor? And Jesus, being a Jewish man himself, tells this story of the Good Samaritan and says a Levite and a priest. So the religious leaders of the day are going down a road, which is a very common road, a very well-traveled road, and they're walking along, and they see a guy half naked and almost dead. And the religious leaders of the day do what? Go to the other side. I picture them doing this because of their own shame, fear, and guilt, right? So a priest and a Levite. But then Jesus throws a curveball at the whole situation and says, a Samaritan comes, cleans him, begins to heal him, offer at least a place to be healed. And then from that point, through his own financial sacrifice of time and money, he takes him to an inn and says, whatever it takes, make sure this man gets to the other side and is healed. And then he asks the question, which of these three is the one who loved the neighbor? And the Jewish man had to say, notice he didn't say the Samaritan, which is funny. He goes, the man who showed mercy. He could barely even say it. The man who showed mercy. You see, why was there such hate between the Samaritans and the Jewish people in the first century? Well, during the exile, when God's chosen people were defeated, the northern kingdom was defeated by Assyria and the southern kingdom by Babylon. And there was a group who intermarried, and they were known as what we called half-breeds, half Jewish and half Gentile. But not just with anyone, but it was with the enemy, those that took down Jerusalem and Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. And when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans were already there, and so they claimed right to the Holy Land, which is why they opposed Nehemiah to do so. And so not only do you have this racial tension, you also have political tension. It's like a northern and southern kingdom. It's very much Republican and Democrat. Kind of. And you also have, above that, religious hostilities. Kind of throwing rocks at each other, if you will. And if it doesn't, so you have racial, political, and religious hostilities. Like, that takes out the majority of our arguments today, right? Like, most of them are surrounded by that. But if that wasn't enough, let's add heresy in the mix. Heresy is a false teaching. See, they believed that it was over. They had hugely different beliefs on where the correct place of worship was. Mount Zion in Jerusalem, according to the Jewish faith, or Mount Gerizim, according to the Samaritan faith. And we look at that and go, well, that's silly. They argued over that. But it was real for them. It was extremely real. And of course, we can read the story, and hindsight is always 20/20. Yet the scriptures always have a way of finding themselves in our context, don't they? So then it begs the question, who's your Samaritan? Like, think about it. Hispanics? Blacks? White privilege? Homosexuals? Democrats? Republicans, Mormons, Muslims, abortionists, terrorists. Like, at what point, when Jesus says, love your enemy, did we just go, eh, not for them? Like, at what point did we somehow arise this hostility in our own hearts and our own souls against groups of people? And so, very much so, the same as today. We had a break-in in our fellowship hall. I found it, I don't know if the word's funny, but guy broke in. He broke one of our windows with a brick. Came in, did his laundry, stole some money from a ministry that rents out our building from Kinder Music. So, stole some money from them and then smoked cigarettes in the fellowship hall. I'm sorry. Sorry, I'm laughing. It's just, I know that, like, the smoking cigarettes part's like, oh my gosh, that's it. Like, that was the kicker for a lot of us. We look at that and we see it in disgust. And I see that, and I'm like, man, what an opportunity for mercy. See, if we found that man in our building, think about what you would do. Just roll with me on this for a minute. Half-naked guy, shirt off, washing his shirt in our kitchen with money hanging out of his pocket, smoking a cigarette. What do you do? Call the police, okay? That's especially if you're a female, yes. What's that? Witness. Interesting. Is that an opportunity for us to love somebody outside of our comfort zone? And I almost wonder if that situation is there for us to go, who's our Samaritan? Who's the person that Jesus is talking about? And at what point are we the religious leaders that turn a blind eye? Like, at what point are we the Levites or the priests that see somebody hurting and in pain and go like this? At what point, so that's just those that need mercy. What about those that are politically on the other side of us? Because Jesus addressed that in the story too. And the freedom of speech that we have when someone burns our flag or when someone goes completely against, like, for instance, pro-abortion. Like, what do we do in that moment? Can we still love them and respectfully disagree? What about heresy? That's a tough one. People that believe differently than us. I was just recently in a somewhat of a Facebook debate, and I really wasn't debating the issue at all. But he's a young man who believes that the earth is flat. He's on my Facebook page. Somehow this has become a big thing. And he's on my Facebook page, and I see it, and finally I just said, "Hey, man," like I just addressed it. I just talked to him, and at the end of the day, he needs healing. And at what point am I going to overlook this doctrine to be able to reach into his soul and say, "Hey," and that's what I'm trying to do. I don't care if he believes in a flat earth. I know the kid. There's so much hostility. How can we ever hope to be hospitable? There's so much hostility. How can we ever hope to be hospitable? Can we have Democrats over our house for dinner? I see a lot of heads shaking no. That's why I'm preaching this sermon, y'all. So let me ask you this question. If you could go back 20 years, or for some of us, 2 to 5 years, and tell your younger version of yourself one thing about how to treat others, what would it be? If you could go back 20 years, or however far long you can go, to a younger version of yourself and tell your younger version one thing about how to treat others, what would it be? We had a Mormon outreach in a ministry that we did, and I was living in Maui, Hawaii. I know, tough life, suffering for Jesus, right? It's not where I'm from. I lived there for about 4 years and then helped plant a church from there. But while I was there, we had a ministry where we would reach out to colleges and universities on the West Coast and train up people and college ministries to witness and evangelize and also apologetics. And I was really good being my young 20-year-old self. I was amazing, if I do say so myself, at tearing down other people's beliefs. Like, when you put me in front of a Mormon missionary, I was like, "What do you want to talk about? The fact that 2 Corinthians 11 and Galatians 1 say that you worship another Jesus and another gospel, but there is no other gospel, therefore you do not have salvation? That Isaiah 43:10 said that there's no other gods before him. So the idea of eternal progression doesn't make any sense and is false biblically. And Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. So your idea that as man is, God once was, and God is, man may become, is false. You may not become a God. Repent and worship the true God. Sounds good, right? I don't get any applause for that. I'm just kidding. No, come on, guys. And I could do all that without ever listening or knowing the person who I was talking to, except for their name. But then, I was at BYU. I ran across a Mormon guy, and I started in on my spiel. And he listened to me for a minute and said, "Hold on." And he started asking me questions. And I realized that this young college kid about my age, was going through similar struggles as me. He wasn't witnessing to me. He wasn't trying to convince me of a different belief. He was just simply asking questions of faith. And the next thing I know, I'm looking into this kid's eyes as he's sharing his story with me. Not his testimony, just his struggle. And then I'm sharing my story with him, and I realized in that moment that I had gotten really, really good at tearing down a person's belief without ever really knowing a person. And I wondered, is that what Jesus calls me to do? Is it? I mean, I think there's a time and a season, right? But I often wonder, in all those times where I was proclaiming, I mean, we had this one outreach where, I mean, it was cool. It was kind of like a street ministry. It was almost like a soapbox type ministry. You know, where we would be talking to a Mormon guy and there was a Mormon pageant that was about to go on. 2,000 to 3,000 Mormons every night would show up. This thing would be on a public street. So it was legal for us to be there. And I'd be talking to one person and then like 15, 20 people would be gathered around and you'd be proclaiming. I remember on my 21st birthday, I was doing this. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Just begging for repentance. But I found that when we got to know some Mormon missionaries that came to our church or came to our house that we invited when my wife wanted to learn how to witness to these, we got to know their story, got to know their names, their family backgrounds. I found more impact in that with the confrontation than I did in all those proclaimings to how many hundreds of Mormons. That's what I would tell myself. My 45-year-old self, what I would tell my 20 to 25-year-old self is, hey, slow down. Get to know people. Because at the end of the day, they're not looking for what's right. They're looking to be known. And if you can create some space in people's lives, create some freedom. Okay, let's just be clear on this. Are we not free, church? Are we free in Christ?
Yes.
That by the blood of Jesus Christ, that those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved are free. For the Son who sets free is he who sets, whatever, you guys know the verse. You were free indeed, right? We're forgiven and free. And yet we're continually the first people to take away people's freedoms. Why? In other words, if someone comes into my home that is, fill in the gap, a different belief than me, a different political party than me, a different sexuality than me. Aren't Christians the first ones to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong? Instead of embracing the person, because here's the thing, we have gotten so good at total depravity, which means that we're all debtor in our sin, that we have completely missed and forgotten about the fact that we were all of us, Democrats, homosexuals, Samaritans, the kid that believes in the fat earth, flat earth, all of it, they were all created in the image of God. And that each person, each human has a value. And if we can start there, the fact that this person was created, that God may have a plan and may have a gift in their lives. And if we could just simply open our homes and open our lives, not to their beliefs or their systems or their values necessarily, but to them, this is what hospitality is. I remember us not long after that, I talked to the Mormon guy. I was talking to a Muslim guy. Actually, a friend of mine, John, was witnessing to this Muslim kid at Montana State University. I could tell he needed some help and because we were witnessing on the campus. And so I went over, and as I approached, I listened into the conversation for a second, and I immediately evaluated where it was at and what needed to be said and how it was to be said. And so I just took my backpack off, and the Muslim guy noticed it, and he goes, oh, look at you. So arrogant. You ready for a fight? No, that's not. It's like your body language tells it all, man. You ready to throw down on some of the beliefs? You don't even know who I am, what I've been through. On that same trip, it's an amazing trip. It was on the strip in Vegas. I came across a young male transvestite prostitute. A young male transvestite prostitute on the streets looking for a John. He was my age. Possibly even younger. And I remember some of the ladies in our group, and myself included, and we were all just around, just talking. And the fact that we were able to even have a conversation with him was a huge leap, because we represented Christianity, which all he had known at that point is rejection of everything that he stood for. Violently and hostile. This was before even Facebook was around. And as we got to know this young man, we listened to his story. And we listened to how he was molested as a kid, and we listened to how he became homeless at a young age, and he had to make it on his own, and he had no idea who he was, and all he was doing was looking for an identity. All he was doing was looking to be forgiven for something that was done to him, not even something that he did. And after hearing all this about this young man, we were able to say, man, you can know who you are and you can be forgiven. We led him to Jesus right there on the street. Would have never happened if I would have just started off with tearing down any of his beliefs. Church, we got to create space to listen to the other side, to the other view, and be hospitable. And it doesn't mean that we're just like this kind of new age blob, we're just whatever happens, happens, and yin yang, whatever. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, though, is that we are free in Christ. Amen? Amen. And so let's exemplify that freedom by the way that we live. Instead of just saying it, because we're hypocrites, all of us, including myself. I can't tell you how many times I've walked by or turned a blind eye to someone in need. I'm the priest. I'm the Levite. And so are you. And so the call is now to go, okay, well, how do I now live? How do I exemplify that freedom? Well, let's create some freedom for someone to be themselves around us. Let's just start there. Without our condemning, judging eyes. A good friend of mine wrote this on Facebook, actually. There is not one section, group, or demographic of society that I have regretted seeing as glorious creations with dignity and worth. Pastor Seth Wildschut. What you don't know behind Seth's story is that he oversaw one of the nationwide known straight edge groups for their violence. Just being a gangster. And he got saved. And he has lots of reasons to walk with partiality, but the gospel has so influenced his life that he can say, and he understands the fact that all men, all people have been created in the image of God. And to be able to see and start with that there is not one section, group, or demographic of society that I have regretted seeing as glorious creations with dignity and worth. Romans 15:7 up on the screen says this. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How were you welcomed? Like, who were you before Jesus came into your life? Were you not the Samaritan? Or the man on the side of the road? Sorry, both, actually. Were you not beat up and naked? Were you not dead? Were you not crying for help and not even understanding your own need for a Savior? And yet Jesus comes along as the Samaritan and begins to clean us up and to heal our wounds. And he takes us in to the hotel, to the inn, and then pays a price for us. And that price is with his death. He goes to the cross and dies on the cross so that we can have life. He didn't just leave $2 for two things of money for the person. He died so that we could have life. Was that not us? You see, sin levels everything. And all of a sudden, when we start to see each other through this idea that we were once that guy, and yet Jesus cleans us up, then we can, well, it changes everything. Who are we before Christ? For the man beaten in the ditch. Who are we in Christ? Forgiven and free. Therefore, how do we treat others? That begs the question, doesn't it, church? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Church, go and do likewise. Let's move from our hostilities to being hospitable. Don't do it to see people get saved. Do it because you are. Let me say that again. Don't do it to see people get saved. Do it because you are saved. You are already forgiven and free. If I could have the deacons come up to prepare for communion.